last night we talked about the law of God, and I just tried to draw an illustration out of something that I know a little bit about, because some of these spiritual truths I think are made so plain and evident when you simply compare them to reality. That's the way Jesus preached. You know, he didn't go into a lot of convoluted terminology. He just said it's like a seed, a flower, a bird. And this is something people could carry with them the rest of their lives. And every time they saw that thing, the lessons Jesus taught were made new in their mind. So I just took the lesson from flying. I never feel closer to the Lord than when I'm in an airplane. never more grateful than when I'm back safely on the ground. But when I look out at that wing, and invisible air is doing the impossible and you're defying gravity, and so many lessons come to me in common sense terminology, it just strikes me that it's so much like the law of God. So I just tried to take something out of my own experience and make some sense out of it with respect to how much the law of God does make sense in our lives. And we came down to Revelation 14:12 here. Are they that keep the commandments of God? We got that far, but there's one more part of that sentence that we need to finish very quickly tonight. These folk, this generation of people who witness to the world by actually doing what the Lord says and living the way they say people should live, in other words, delivering sermons with their lives as well as with their mouths, these people do something that has never been done before generationally in the history of the world. There have been isolated heroes and heroines of faith who have done this thing, and their names are listed in part in the Bible. But how does a generation of people fulfill that quality of life? And the sentence answers that by finishing up with an all-important phrase. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have something. Now, what is it they have? The testimony of Jesus. And the faith of Jesus. Now, I suggest to you that the way God's people keep the law at the end of time is by exhibiting in their own small way the kind of faith Jesus had. And I think that's the only hope we have of fulfilling this very, very major mission. How do we keep the law of God? The only way you can, and that is by exhibiting the faith of Jesus. Well, that's real easy to say. I'm going to risk getting in front of this speaker again, see if he gets angry at me. We can say these things, but is it not well to once in a while stop and define our terms? Because we could say, they have the faith of Jesus, we could nod piously at one another and assume that we had communicated, but what have we really said? What is the faith of Jesus? As we study the Word of God, let's stop and ask, what does the Bible mean by this? What is really being said here? And when you seek to answer that question, don't go into somebody else's interpretation of the Scriptures. Stay in the Word. Let the Bible interpret itself. That's how the Reformation began. That's how Millerism began. And that's how Adventism began. Amen. Let the Bible interpret itself. My suggestion to you, if you have a question that's really puzzling you a little bit, go into the Word, and my suggested starting point is the cross. You'll be surprised how many deep theological questions get answered at the cross. And here's one of them. What is the faith of Jesus? Well, you think about on the cross what happened to him. He's nailed there. He makes that wonderful statement to the world, not in words, but in body language. You can do this to me, but you can't make me stop loving you. And then only 6 or 7 times from the cross does he say anything. Why? Because it hurts too much to speak. His arms are extended, the intercostal spaces between the ribs expand, the lungs expand, air comes easily into the lungs in crucifixion, but it's very hard to get it out because you got to pull on those arms where the sensory motor median nerve is just screaming with pain. And about 3 nerves in the feet and legs are flattened by the head of that spike. And so to push with your legs and pull with your arms and force air out to say anything is very, very difficult, very painful. He doesn't talk much from the cross. It hurts too much to say anything. But toward the end, 2 things happen. Number one, it finally hits him. The Father seems to be gone. It's as if he's looking into eternal night. If you really want to see this described well, look it up in Desire of Ages, in that description of the sufferings of Christ, and you will see a magnificent, divinely inspired insight into what was happening to Jesus and what was going on inside his mind then. But the Gospels also give us the same insight without perhaps so much detail. On the cross, Jesus finally seems to be alone. The Father is no longer there. He's looking into the blackness. He can't see through the portals of the tomb. No longer can his humanity see through it. He's carrying the sins of the world. It's as if he's going into eternal night. And he cries out. He cries out into the stream of history, on the record, so to speak, "My God, where have you gone?" He admits he can't see the Father anymore. Then the faith of Jesus takes over. What's the next thing he does? He prays to the Father he can no longer see. Ladies and gentlemen, that is faith. Turns loose of the last thing he's got in this world, that cross, life, drops into the unknown, trusting, as Ellen White says, the Father's arms are somewhere out there in the blackness. That's the faith of Jesus. Now, at the end of time, God's people in their own small, limited way go through a similar experience in which every support on earth seems to have disappeared. They're climbing a trail toward heaven, and the trail pinches off, and pretty soon there's no place for their feet, there's nothing to hold on to, and down from heaven comes the cord of faith. They hang on that and swing out into the unknown, trusting someplace out there are the Father's arms. That is the faith of Jesus. When we have that kind of trust, that absolute trust in our Heavenly Father, it seems to me that keeping His commandments won't be quite so tough as we think it is. So, here are they that keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus. Absolute trust. It seems to me the real question in every part of the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, is a simple question directed to you, a challenge to you. Do you really trust the Lord? Every experience Israel went through, every experience heroes of faith like Job went through, forced them to confront that issue. Do you really trust the Lord? And when you really do, you'll follow Him anywhere, even though you can't see the end from the beginning. Well, tonight, our message is Jesus and His end time messenger. We've tried to show how Jesus is just the very central core of every belief we hold dear in this church. And tonight, we talk about Jesus and His end time messenger. He really loves this church and wants to see it succeed. Will He give us the real, intimate help we need in a practical, day-to-day way? On April 24, 1943, a distinguished Japanese flotilla commander was brought in his captain's gig over to the landing brow of the battleship Musashi, the major capital ship of the Imperial Japanese fleet. Climbed the ladder, and he went to the quarterdeck, saluted the rising sun, saluted the quarterdeck, and was surprised to see that there was only one warrant officer there. No commissioned officer, a warrant officer was there. Nobody piped him aboard. There was no ceremony that we normally would expect to see for a flotilla commander arriving at the flagship. He turned to the warrant officer and he said, "I want to see the admiral." And in response, he got this blank stare. And the warrant officer finally, almost mutely, dumbly, just led him through that labyrinth of passages and ladders and all the way through the bowels of this great warship to the commander-in-chief's quarters. They reached a door marked in Japanese ideograms, "Commander-in-Chief." The warrant officer opened the door, bowed, gestured inside. And now, Captain Tamichi Hara smelled incense. In the stateroom, there was a large table set up, kind of a trestle, on which were seven coffins. And he turned to the warrant officer and he said, "Mister, what happened?" And he said, "Commander, last Sunday, Admiral Yamamoto and his staff flew south from Rabaul, New Britain. They were in two bombers. They were ambushed by American P-38s. They were shot down. And these are the remains of our commander-in-chief." Now, how did the Americans know how to do that? How did they know where Admiral Yamamoto would be at that particular moment in an airplane moving from one island down the Solomon Islands chain all the way to the end? The answer was simply, back in Pearl Harbor, there were diligent cryptographers who had broken the JN-25 code. Hadn't broken it perfectly. It was rough. There were blank spots in it. But they had broken enough of it that they could decipher Admiral Yamamoto's travel plans. They had the information necessary to shoot him down. Well, back in those days, those kind of decisions were not made lightly. This went all the way to the White House, to President Roosevelt. He reviewed it. He gave the okay. The permission came back down the chain of command. And one day, a P-38 pilot by the name of Tom Lanfear manned up along with his wingman. And they took off and flew up the slot toward that place where they knew Admiral Yamamoto would be, because the admiral was every inch a military man, always punctual. He was where he said he would be when he would be there. They rolled into a firing pass from 18,000 feet down on those two specks skimming the surface just below them, and pretty soon those airplanes cartwheeled into the jungle and Admiral Yamamoto was dead. Their advantage was they had broken the enemy code. Now this evening, we are at war. I don't mean A-Stan. I don't mean Afghanistan. I don't mean Iraq. I don't mean Libya. I mean us in this room. We are at war. And the war is lethally dangerous. It involves not only this world, but the next. It involves eternity and our foe. As bright as Admiral Yamamoto was, our foe is infinitely more clever than he ever dreamed of being. This enemy once was what you might call executive officer for the cosmic army. His name is Lucifer, and he means to kill you. Now, what if we could break his code? Know where and how and when he intends to attack. You think that might just be worth knowing? Our topic tonight is Jesus and his end time messenger. We're going to talk about the gift of prophecy, and I'll begin with a foundational question that I think Christians need to seriously consider. Is it possible for there to be a prophet of God who didn't write anything in the Bible? Is that a possibility? Now, in other words, we're talking about a non-canonical prophet. Somebody led by God, called by him, speaking for him, but outside of Scripture. Now, be careful as you answer this. Here is where multitudes have gone astray. A billion plus Muslims believe Muhammad was an extra-biblical prophet. And now they've broken into all sorts of warring clans, Sunni, Shia, Wahhabi, Takfir, Salafist, all kinds of competing factions of Islam trying to tell the rest of the Islamic world what the prophet really meant to say. Our Christian Science friends believe that Mary Baker Eddy was a prophet. By the way, it's kind of interesting. Just before the Advent movement really got underway and before Ellen White was called, what happened on the Hill Cumorah in upstate New York, just a few miles from the Hiram Edson farm? A young man by the name of Joseph Smith said, "I've seen a vision, I found golden plates, and the Mormon church began." Ellen White is then called by God to serve the Advent message. She later, in her career in the 1860s, has this massive vision here in the state of Michigan, in Otsego, Michigan, that reveals the health message. Shortly thereafter, another prophet arises, or claims to be, by the name of Mary Baker Eddy. Now it's a woman, and she has a health message. Do you see something interesting going on here? Well, Mary Baker Eddy, a lot of people believe her to be a prophet. Our LDS friends, and they are wonderful people, by the way. I really admire our Mormon friends. Believe that Joseph Smith and the current president of their church were and are prophets. Lots of people claim to have the gift of prophecy. May I suggest to you, the more eager the individual is to lay claim to that gift, the more likely it is that person is leading a cult. Because the real prophet never wants the job. So as a result, careful Christians are understandably very skeptical about any group that claims to have an extra-biblical prophet. You can understand why Christians are skeptical about that. But back to the question, is it possible for there to be a prophet outside of the writings of the Bible? Well, possible. The Bible itself recites dozens of them. in the Old Testament, non-canonical prophets who never wrote a word of recorded scripture in their own name, two of whom are in heaven now. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Balaam, Elijah, Elisha, Huldah, that's a lady, Saul, Gad, Nathan, Zadok, Haman, Shemaiah, Hanani, Jehaziel, Eliezer, Eldad, Medad, 70 elders in Israel, whose names aren't even given. They're shown in the Bible as prophets. There's even an unnamed man of God. Doesn't even give his name, but you find him in 1 Kings 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. We don't even know his name, but he was a prophet. He's speaking in the name of God. So the Old Testament's filled with explicit references to prophets who never wrote a word of Scripture. Some of them, exceedingly unique individuals, two of whom are in the kingdom of heaven. Now in the New Testament, you have Simeon, you have Anna, another woman, John the Baptist, Philip's four daughters, more women, Agabus, probably more. That's just the ones I gathered up on a quick search. So apparently it is not necessary, according to the Bible, to be a Bible writer to be a prophet. You don't have to have written something in the canon of Scripture to be a prophet of God. Which leads us then to question number two. If that is the case, if it's possible to be a prophet and not have contributed to the Bible, is it possible a gift of prophecy could arise again after the Bible was completed? Even in modern times, even in an end-time church. And might it arise under circumstances very similar to those of earlier prophets? Well, answering that question, what I think should matter very little to you, less than little, what you think should matter very little to yourself, the only answer that matters to you is the Word of God. Go to the Word. So let's go to the Word, the only source that matters, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. Oh, by the way, what's a handmaid? What would be a good definition of a handmaid? You think possibly a 17-year-old young woman might fit that description? Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now we have events that we connect with the Advent message. This is obviously an end-time prophecy. He's talking about the great day of the Lord, and he's talking about a revival of the gift of prophecy among God's people in the end times. That is Joel speaking from about 800 B.C. Well, the same prophecies recur again in the New Testament. Now we come down to the time of Peter, and Peter is speaking that great Pentecostal sermon. By the way, I mentioned last night, sometimes we do things that surprise even ourselves. And we say, Lord, I'm not the Christian I thought I was. I'm shocked that that happened and that came out of me. Well, think about this. Peter preached one of the mightiest sermons ever preached in the history of preaching. 3,000 people at the end of his sermon come forward. And it was only 50 days before that that Peter was cursing at his Lord. Don't get overly discouraged with yourself. The Lord has a great capacity to rehabilitate people who want to work for him. So here is Peter, that mighty apostle, speaking in Acts chapter 2. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my Spirit. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men see visions. Old men dream dreams. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord." So Peter revives the promise of an end-time gift of prophecy. But that isn't all. Jesus does it in a fascinating way that requires you to do just a little bit of logic. Matthew 24, verses 11 and 24. In verse 11, Jesus warns his end-time church, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Now, that's obviously on his mind. He doesn't think that one time is enough for this. It's important enough to him. He wants to repeat it. So 13 verses later, in the 24th verse, he says it again. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. Twice in Matthew 24, he warns his people at the end of time, beware of false prophets. Now, answer me this. If there were to be no true prophets at the end of time, why would Jesus waste his time and ours warning us about the false? He would simply have said, the gift of prophecy will not exist then. Don't listen to anybody who claims to be one. Instead, he's very concerned we separate the false from the true. And Amos 3:7 makes a pretty general categorization that applies here. Surely the Lord God will do what? Nothing except what? He revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. All right, let's put that to the test. And I've asked for the whiteboard again tonight because I want to scribble on it a little bit. And I understand these black markers don't show up so well on the screen, but that's all I seem to have. So, let's write here a column that is headed event. Okay? And then let's write down the individual who predicts the event. And then let's put another column over here that talks about the fulfillment of that event. So we're going to have three columns. One of the very first major events in this world that was prophetically predicted was what? The flood. So the event is the flood. All right. Was there a prophet who predicted that well in advance of the arrival of that catastrophe? Sure, his name was Noah. When it came time for the event to occur that had been predicted, was there a prophet heralding the arrival of that event? Was there? Well, Noah's still around, isn't he? And Noah stands there on the gangway, on the brow of that big beached ship, and says, there isn't much time left, come in. So at the time of the fulfillment of the flood, there is a living prophet to warn the world that the event is about to take place and to give people an opportunity to relate to it. By the way, in addition to Noah, probably I think we could add Enoch. I think Enoch probably also prophesied of the flood. So there were prophets predicting it for well over 100 years, and then when the event occurred, there was a living prophet to remind people it was coming. Another event is the Exodus. The Exodus of God's people from Egypt. Was that predicted long before it happened? Sure it was. Abraham predicted that. The Lord showed it to him. And so 400 years about before it happened, Abraham was aware and prophesied that his progeny would be delivered from slavery. When it came time for the fulfillment of that event, was a prophet raised up? Of course there was. And his name was Moses, and along with him was Aaron. All right. Let's go to another event in Israel, the captivity of Israel. Taken into Babylonian captivity simply because they just couldn't learn their lesson that the law of God did matter and it could be kept, and these pagan fertility rites, which were always the bait for why they left the truth, simply weren't worth losing the grace of God. And that's the avenue Satan still uses to approach many people today. So, the captivity of Israel. Was that predicted long before it happened? By whom? Well, we'll get to him in a second, but centuries before it happened, was the captivity predicted? Yes, it was, and by Moses. You read Moses' valedictory address to the children of Israel, and he's just pleading with them. He's pleading with them downstream in time, don't make that mistake, because I see you going into captivity, into real slavery once again. When it came time for that to occur, the captivity to occur, did the Lord raise up a prophet? Who was he? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the one who really warned God's people this thing is about to happen. What about the restoration of Israel from Babylonian captivity? Was that predicted? Exactly. It was predicted in Jeremiah, who told them, you'll be there 70 years. Kind of interesting, isn't it? 7 times 10. And when it came time for the restoration to occur, did the Lord raise up a prophet? Tell me who. Pardon? Well, Daniel was there, but Daniel was still pretty much in the period of the captivity. Think of somebody whom the Lord raised up, you know, to facilitate the return. Yeah, I heard somebody say Nehemiah. He would be my choice. There were several. Cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah is raised up. Now let's do just a couple more. First Advent. Is the first Advent predicted anywhere in the Old Testament? Try to get away from it. It's everywhere. But I think probably the greatest writer, the most lyrical, whose use of language just is every bit the equal to William Shakespeare, was Isaiah. Beautifully done. Beautifully done use of language. So Isaiah predicts the first advent of Jesus. But when it comes time for the event to occur, is another prophet raised up? John the Baptist. And Jesus said he was among the mightiest that ever lived. So John is raised up. Now, let's talk about the second advent. Second advent. Is that predicted anywhere in the Bible? Let's pick the very best of all. Jesus himself predicted the second advent. And now, we see this pattern, this biblical pattern, the event, the prediction, the fulfillment. Every time a major event is on the verge of fulfillment, heaven raises up a messenger to tell people, it was predicted, it's about here, it's time to get ready. And you mean to tell me that at the end of time, with an entire globe facing this catastrophic event called the coming of Christ, in which decisions for eternity are made, suddenly heaven alters its pattern and there's nothing? Let's talk a little bit about the gift of prophecy at the end of time. Every time God's church has faced a major event, the Lord has raised up a prophet at or near the time the event took place. Now, the earth is facing a terminal crisis. The question we might ask ourselves is, why for nearly 2,000 years has heaven not raised up prophetic guidance for God's church? It seems as if the gift of prophecy left the Christian church for a long period of time, simply was not there. And the question is why? For the answer to that, I suggest we go back to the book of Jeremiah. He's one of our prophets up here. He's a good authority source. Jeremiah 26, verses 4 to 6. He's warning Israel. He's warning Israel, straighten up, reform. It's time for revival and reformation, or something really serious will happen to this entire God-chosen nation. And in verses 4 through 6, he says, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which is what we talked about last night, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened. By the way, let me stop right there in the middle of this quote. When Jesus finally, on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple, broke into just absolute weeping agony over Israel and said, I'm giving it back to you. That beautiful building down there, that house, it's yours now. It isn't mine anymore. I give it to you. I'm giving it back to you desolate. What was the only real sin he listed in that final terrible moment of divine separation? O Israel, thou that what? Stonest the prophets. The sin of Israel that finally caused that ultimate separation of God from that divine dream centered there on the hill of Zion was rejection of the gift of prophecy. Let's think carefully about that before we cavalierly reject what heaven may be trying to say to us through a prophet, either in Old or New Testament times or in the current era. If there is a prophet speaking in the name of God, before we cavalierly ignore that person, we might want to remember that what caused the final separation between heaven and Israel was rejection of prophets. So Jeremiah goes on, "I've sent them to you, rising up early, but you have not hearkened." Then verse 6 he says, "Then I will make this house like Shiloh." Now, what does he mean by that? Shiloh was the main sanctuary of worship for Israel during the period of the judges. And yes, Eli was one of them. Here at Shiloh, the last seven tribes received their allotments of land. Here, Hannah prayed for a son and got Samuel. Here, the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant was located for a while, but during a battle with the Philistines, there the Ark was captured because God's people had forsaken him and God forsook Shiloh. The place seemed to have ceased to have any significance. What Jeremiah is saying is, if you do not hearken to the Lord and to his prophets, something terrible is going to happen. And now in Lamentations, we have a word picture of what did happen. Lamentations 2:9. "Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles," which they were, most of them blinded. "The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord." Now, think about that last sentence I just read. The what is no more? The law is no more, and as a result, who doesn't hear anything from the Lord? Her prophets. In other words, according to Lamentations, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, when the law comes out of the life of God's people, the gift of prophecy goes with it. Dries up. Now, is there anything that happened in the Christian church that might have caused that phenomenon of the gift of prophecy, which the Lord has always blessed his church with, to dry up for a period of time? Well, it's kind of interesting to note that the Schaff-Herzog Religious Encyclopedia notes that in the first century it was clearly understood among Christian believers the gift of prophecy was there. By the fourth century, nobody believed the gift of prophecy existed within the church anymore. It was there in the first century, that was clear. By the fourth century, nobody claimed it still existed. Now, what might have happened in the 4th century that could have caused that? Well, think about this. Remember what happened here in Lamentations? The law is no more. Her prophets find no more vision. Well, in the 4th century, in AD 321, the edict went out, "Let all the judges and townspeople and the occupations of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. But let those who are situated in the country freely and at full liberty attend to the business of agriculture, because it so often happens that no other day is so fit for sowing corn and planting vines." In other words, the emperor didn't want to do anything that might hazard the supply of wine. So those who were planting corn and planting vines could work on Sunday, the rest of the people could not. That's the Edict of Constantine. Later on, a spokesman for the church put it this way: "All things whatever it was duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day." And Eusebius said something very similar way back in antiquity. Somebody had assumed the authority to rewrite Scripture and to rewrite law, divine law. And I thank God for that Michigan priest, who in his newsletter to his church parish said, "The change of the holy day from the seventh day of the week, Saturday to Sunday, was done by the church from a sense of its own power. And if you don't believe that church traditions should be considered along with Scripture. If you think Scripture is the only authority you should follow, then logically you should be a Seventh-day Adventist and keep Saturday holy. So the law of God disappears for a time, and later in the 4th century, not only is Sunday elevated to a point of worship, Sabbath is denigrated because the rule was passed that Christians should not rest on the seventh day of the week. The law of God disappeared for a time, and my theory is the gift of prophecy went right out with it. If people aren't listening to the truths already proclaimed, why give them more? But is it possible, because God never forsakes His church, is it possible the law would be rediscovered and the gift of prophecy would return? Well, now we go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verse 12, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, and shall raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called a repairer of the" what? Breach. Something's been broken. Something's missing from this wall of safety called the Ten Commandments. And repairers of that breach will come along. And guess what? It has something to do with the seventh-day Sabbath, because the very next verse says, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath and call the Sabbath a delight, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord and rise on the high places of the earth." So the question is, once the breach is repaired and the law is rediscovered and the Sabbath begins to be rediscovered, is there a possibility the gift of prophecy might come back? That's the question. Well, in the winter of 1844, the Sabbath was already beginning to be rediscovered by Millerite to Adventists, those who had hung on faithfully after the disappointment. And one day in the winter of 1844 in Portland, Maine, in the upstairs room of a house that still stands there, at least it did the last time I drove by, there's a group of young women praying, looking for truth. And one of those young women very quickly finds herself in strange circumstances. She's not seeing the people around her anymore. She's not seeing the world we recognize. She finds herself viewing things that are trans-worldly. She begins to see visions of heaven, of God's people on a narrow path heading home, of dangers they face and ways in which they can compensate for those dangers. And the angel tells her, "Explain to others what I have shown you." She doesn't want to do it. Last thing in the world she wants to do is that. Number one, she's a young woman in an era when women were supposed to be seen and not heard. Furthermore, she's weak, she's sickly, she just doesn't want the job, she begs to be let off. Angel's only response to her when she prays is, "Make known to others what I have shown you." And later on, when she really didn't want to give a very, very pointed testimony to somebody who needed to hear some things requiring correction in their lives, and she held off and soft-pedaled that thing, she had in her mind the picture of Jesus looking at her with a frown. She said it was the most terrible thing she had ever seen, to see that face frowning at her. Why? Because there's a soul at stake here. Ellen, tell them what they need to know. So anyway, here is this reticent young girl who doesn't want to, but heaven prevails on her. Finally, I am sure with an awful lot of stage fright, she begins to try to relate what she saw in her very innocent and primitive way of expressing herself. She only had 3 years of education. And very quickly, it becomes obvious something is happening here that is not explainable in human terms. As she begins to itinerate and speak, there are those who believe in her messages and those who don't. And some of those who didn't were a pair of gentlemen by the name of Sargent and Robbins. They were Adventist believers up in the Boston area, but they really didn't like Ellen Harmon. Not so good. And every time they would go anywhere, they would launch into their favorite diatribe about this young woman who's just filled with evil spirits, and she claims to have the gift of prophecy, and you couldn't turn them off. They just gushed this stuff. Oh my, a little bit like some blogs do today. One day, Ellen and some friends pulled up to a house to go inside to refresh themselves. The Millerite believers were very few in those days, so they knew where each other was, and and they would pull in and stop to rest, get a drink of cold water, whatever it was they needed to do as they were traveling, because travel was hard. Ellen was quite ill and quite tired. She went into a back bedroom to lay down to rest, and pretty soon up to the door galloped Sergeant and Robbins. They were passing through, and they were going to stop off and get some cold water and some refreshment. So Sergeant and Robbins went in to the parlor, and of course the first thing they did was start playing their one-string violin, basically complaining about this young woman who claimed to have the gift of prophecy and whom they did not believe. And they were just warming to their topic when the host said, "Well, brothers, you're in good fortune because Ellen is here. She's in the next room. Why don't we talk about it?" Sergeant and Robbins suddenly discovered an appointment they were late for. They headed for the door, but not before that person extracted from them a promise that they would meet the next Sabbath day with Ellen, and they would talk this out and try to achieve some kind of harmony. So the Sabbath day rolled around. One of the brothers was escorting Ellen. He would drive the buggy, and she would usually travel with two or three other Millerite believers. And they were headed for this appointment in Boston to this home where she was going to confront Sergeant and Robbins. Suddenly, she said to the driver, "Turn the buggy around. We're not going to Boston. We're going down to Randolph." And the driver just about lost his dentures. He said, "Sister Ellen, if you do that, you will have proved everything they've said about you. They're going to be there. They're going to confront you. You need to be there to defend yourself." She said, "We are going south to Randolph." Ellen had a decisiveness about her that James would later encounter. And when she made up her mind, she made up her mind. The driver finally pulled the reins and turned the horse around. By the way, I've got to tell a little story about Mackinac Island here, you know, in Michigan, where the only horses, well, Joellen loves horses, so we went there one time, and I was driving the buggy, and the horse knew the route, you know, around to go back. Well, Joellen said, "There's a restroom just a quarter mile up the road. Take the horse and buggy on up there. I want to go to the restroom and turn around." The horse very well knew that he was supposed to have turned there, and I wouldn't let him. And I, you know, snapped the reins and made him go forward. He finally went there, stopped, and turned around and gave me the most withering look I have ever gotten. He couldn't say it, but I knew what he was thinking. "You idiot, you know. You missed the turn." So the driver turned the buggy around. They went south to Randolph, came to a house they weren't expected at. When they got inside, guess who they found there? Sergeant and Robbins. And Ellen was taken into vision. And pretty soon she gets up off the floor. She habitually reacted the way the Old Testament prophets did, just lost her strength. There's no breath in her. The Holy Spirit is now keeping her alive. And she finally gets up off the floor, picks up this great big heavy Bible, holds it up above her head. You've heard the story. And points to texts and quotes them perfectly, but she's looking into the sky. She's not looking at the text. Somebody climbs up on a chair to be sure she's reading them correctly. She's not reading. She's quoting them, but her finger is right on what she's saying. And every text pointed out one or more of the areas of fanaticism that brothers Sergeant and Robbins were engaging in. They couldn't stand it. They began to sing. They tried to drown her out with singing. They sang till they went hoarse. She was still up there pointing to Scripture and saying Scripture. Finally, she sank back down again. They said, "Look, we lay this Bible, lay the Word of God on her chest. That'll drive the evil spirits away. She can't possibly overcome that." Well, it was at that point that the vision and the manifestations became very, very pointed. And pretty soon, Sergeant and Robbins left. Very, very obvious something is happening here far beyond the explanation of human words. Another time at Salamanca, New York, she was at a camp meeting. This was way later in her life. And she had a vision. She was feeling very poorly. She was often beset with ill health. And she gave a address in the evening meeting at a camp meeting like this and retired to her bedroom. And she was so sick. She knelt at her bed and she said, "Lord, I just don't think I can go on." Willie White, who was traveling with her, said, "Mother, we've got to go home to Battle Creek. You're just not up to this." And she said, "I think, Willie, that you're right." Knelt by her bed and suddenly the room fills with the aroma of roses. There's this beautiful kind of an azure and pink light in there. And from that, I guess you could, you know, say that heaven's pink and azure and smells of roses. But it's much simpler than that. Roses were her favorite flower, and that's just the Lord's way of saying, I know you're there and I care about you. She then felt healing come over her, and she had a vision. The next morning, Willie came in and said, Mother, you ready to go to Battle Creek? She said, no, we'll go on with the camp meeting tour. And they did a huge tour that took them down as far as some of the caverns in Virginia. And several times during that tour, she felt impressed standing up in the desk to recite the Salamanca vision. And she would stand up and say, as the Lord showed me at Salamanca. And it went from her mind. She could not recall what it was the Lord had showed her there. She did that enough times to build into the record of history the fact something happened at Salamanca, but she couldn't bring it back. It was just gone. It went through the whole tour, came back, I believe it was to Battle Creek, was it not? The brethren were having an annual meeting. And she spoke in the evening at the desk, and the General Conference President said, Sister Ellen, will you speak tomorrow morning early for our workers' meeting? I think it was something like 6 in the morning. She said, no, I'm quite tired. I believe I'll not try to get up that early. So she went back to her bedroom, fell asleep. That night, in a locked office, several people met to discuss the future of what was then their religious liberty magazine called the American Sentinel. Among the ones in that group was Albion Fox Ballinger, a rising star, a bright young fellow in the ministerial ranks who was rising in the denomination and seemed to be headed places. They decided at his suggestion that what they should do was soft pedal, even the mention of the Adventist name, not bring in our distinctive doctrines, rather try to meet the rest of the Christian world where they were and to achieve some sort of ecumenical unity that way. Well, they passed a resolution in favor of that. The next morning at 6 o'clock, the brethren were gathering up on the pulpit and the rest were out in the congregation. GC President stood up to speak, and down the center aisle came Ellen White with something written under her arm. And the president said, Sister Ellen, do you have a message for us? And she said, indeed I do. When I was in Salamanca, the Lord showed me a meeting in Battle Creek. She recited the meeting. Ballinger stood up and he said, I can't believe this. You weren't there. It was in this office. The door was locked and you have perfectly recited everything I said. How could you have known? And Ellen herself was heard to gasp and say, last night. She herself hadn't known the meeting was going on then. So it's very obvious the Lord had concern for the welfare of His work. By the way, He still does. Remember that wonderful story back when the Depression came and the stock market crashed and banks were failing and a General Conference under treasurer felt impressed one morning to get on the train, go to New York, get the church's money out of the bank, came back with a satchel, and shortly thereafter the bank failed. The Lord has this church under His control and under His care. That is why I am so encouraged to find places like the Michigan Conference where there is such stability, such a solid love of this truth, that the church is being well led. Okay? By the way, the Lord still takes care of things like that. Joellen was over in New Guinea a few years ago doing some more public health work and learned a story over there. It was quite interesting. There, since they've gotten independence, there is an awful lot of anarchy. Gangs of thieves will just simply wait by the road and they'll chop a tree down and stop a bus coming down. And they'll stop a bus and rob you for nothing more than the clothes on your back. That's a big take for them. And then they take them into town, sell them to a used clothing store, and they get a little money. Well, a bus went up one of those mountain trails into the highlands. One of the passengers coming back was our conference treasurer, a fairly young man. And he had gone up there and itinerated among the various churches and was bringing back in a satchel the tithes and offerings from these churches. He was going to deposit it there. Was it in Lay? Okay, the city of Lay. As bad fortune would have it, here was a tree chopped down across the road, and the bus came to a stop, and these robbers that the locals call rascals. The rascals came aboard, armed with machetes and whatever, and ordered everybody off the bus. Then they came to the conference treasurer, who was a young man, and they said to him, "You fella," and what's the word for old man? Lampoon. In pidgin English, the word lampoon means an old man. "You fella lampoon, you stay here." They perceived him as an old man, so old that they didn't think he could even get up and walk off the bus. He stayed there with the church's money under the seat. Everybody else got off the bus, and guess what happened to them? The rascals stole their clothes. So when they got back on the bus, it was an entirely different looking crowd. Nobody was dressed except the conference treasurer. And when the bus got back to town, they got to a used clothing store. He felt it was the decent thing to do. He used some of the Lord's money to buy everybody some used clothes so they could re-enter town in dignity. The Lord still watches out for this church, does He not? And He watches out for His educational institutions. Got to tell you the story about the time when Mabel rode Ray. They were down in Australia, and Mabel was one of Ellen White's granddaughters, and her sister, Grace, was a lady that I knew well and treasured knowing her. She's a granddaughter of Sister White, and I swear, I can just imagine hearing her speak was like hearing Ellen White speak. Just very musical, a very lovely voice, very soft, just a delightful human being to be around. Well, she and her sister Mabel were down there in Australia, and Ellen White had a vision. She wrote it out in a letter. She says, "This has to get out to Battle Creek, to Elder Prescott. It's very urgent that it get out on tonight's mailboat." And she called Mabel in, who was a young girl, quite a little gal. She liked to ride horses, and she liked to ride fast horses. And there was this big, mean stallion by the name of Ray. And she just wanted to ride Ray so bad, but Sarah McInturfer, who was then kind of the head of the White household, she was the chief of staff, so to speak, said, "No, you're not getting near that horse, child. It'll kill you." Well, she had the letter. She went to Sarah and she said, "Miss Sarah, grandmother says this has to get to the mailboat before it leaves, and it only leaves in half an hour, and I can't get there unless I ride Ray." And Sarah relented, and that little gal got on. Ray rode down there, got the letter delivered on time, came back without a scratch, quite a little lady, quite a horse woman. Well, 6 weeks go by. The letter's on its way across the Pacific Ocean to the port of San Francisco, and then by train, of course, on to Battle Creek. And meanwhile, in that period of time, Elder Prescott is sitting in the offices there at the head of Battle Creek College, and into his office comes a beautifully groomed lady, a very, very literate, very nice lady, very cultured. She said, "I'm not an Adventist, but I'm very impressed with your educational system, and I have these credentials in English, and I would like to teach in your English department." He was very impressed with her, and he looked at her credentials. He says, "Well, the committee meets. We'll discuss it in the committee, and I'll be back to you, and we'll set up a day for you to come back and for a final interview." The day arrived. The woman came in, beautifully groomed, nicely dressed, and there's a letter on Elder Prescott's desk. He looks at the woman, he looks at the letter, he looks at the letter, he looks back at the woman, he says, "Who are you, really?" She says, "Why, I am who I told you I was. You have my resume." "No," he said, "huh. There is a letter on my desk sent 6 weeks ago from Australia, and it describes what you're wearing. So once again, who are you?" And at that, she broke down. She says, "There's something going on here you can't explain in human terms. Obviously, the Lord's at work here." She says, "I'm a Roman Catholic. I was sent here to become a part of your educational system." In 1863, Ellen White had that major vision in Otsego, Michigan. So much of what happened to our church happened here in this state, isn't it? So true. Pure Michigan. And Ellen White has this massive vision, took 2 hours, in which she has these insights into health that we're still rediscovering. Epidemiological studies, funded even by the U.S. government, are still rediscovering the simple truths Ellen White gave us back then that have given us half the risk of cancer, 12% the risk of heart disease, and 11 extra years of life. Thank God. What is the purpose of having a prophet if you don't pay attention and follow their advice? And on January 12, 1861, just 3 months to a day before the first gun was ever fired in the Civil War, our meeting house in Parkville, Michigan, which is now, of course, in Battle Creek Village, was dedicated. Elder White gave a little discourse, and Sister White gave an exhortation, and then she took her seat in a chair. She was taken off in vision. The place was crowded with people. And after coming out of vision, she rose, stood up in the desk, looked around, and she says, "There is not a person in this house who has even dreamed of the trouble that is coming upon this land. People are making sport of the secession ordinance of Carolina. I have just been shown that a large number of states are going to join that state. There will be a most terrible war. I have seen large armies of both sides. I have heard the cannon. I have seen the dead and dying. I have seen men rushing up engaged in hand-to-hand fighting." A perfect description of the Civil War. "I saw the field all covered with the dead and dying. I was carried to prison and saw the suffering of those in want who are wasting away, and that, my friends, is Andersonville Prison." Exactly what happened. "Then I was taken to the homes who had lost husbands, sons, or brothers in the war. I saw distress and anguish." Then she looked around the room. You can visit that church where she spoke. And she said, "There are those in this house who will lose sons in that war," and there were. September 11, 2001, 54th floor, North Tower. The airplane had hit. There was an Adventist lady working there. They felt the building sway. The impact was above, so they still had a way out. People were starting to gather their stuff together to get ready to get out of the building, and the supervisor came rushing into the office and said, "Everybody stay put. This building is perfectly safe." And that Adventist lady apparently had read volume 9, page 11 and following, in which she said, "I saw tall buildings erected to satisfy the vanity of human beings coming down in flames, and the firemen were unable to do anything to stop it." Then she went on to say, "There will come a time when there's no safety in any place or position." And I imagine in her mind was ringing those words, when the supervisor said, "This building is perfectly safe." She grabbed her purse, she ran for the door, she made it down the steps, and she just got out. Now let's go back to the question on which our survival could hinge. What if you could eavesdrop on a meeting between Satan and his top commanders like we did with Admiral Yamamoto? Would that be worth hearing? If it were written down, would it be worth once in a while turning off the television set, opening that book and reading it? Well, let's do it. Testimonies to Ministers, 472. A transcript of a meeting between Lucifer and his inner council. "As the people of God approach the perils of the last day, Satan holds earnest consultation with his angels as to the most successful plan of overthrowing their faith." Now, these are his words. "We must watch those who are calling the attention of people to the Sabbath and to the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary." Two things, Sabbath and sanctuary. Landmark things, things that came together on the Hiram Edson farm. You hear assaults on either one of those, you can now understand where those assaults came from. That's Lucifer's strategy center. Goes on to say, "I will influence popular ministers to turn the attention of their hearers from the commandments of God. They'll be represented as a yoke of bondage. By working through the ministers," she says, "Satan says I can control the people." He goes on, "We must deceive and ensnare those who honor the true Sabbath. We can separate many from Christ by worldliness, lust, and pride." Now, I want to come back to my theme this week. What we need is not only these wonderful end-time Adventist truths, we need a relationship with Jesus. You put those truths together with Jesus in the center and us really knowing Him, and this message can't be stopped. We talk about a relationship with Jesus, but my friends, there is no relationship with Jesus apart from a relationship with His truth. Why? Because things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, and Jesus says, "I am the what? The truth and the life." If you can't handle His truth, you can't handle Him, and you don't have a relationship with Him. Sabbath and sanctuary, two prominent truths. Those came together on the Edson farm. Satan is particularly making those targets of opportunity. We can separate many from Christ by worldliness, lust, and pride. They may think themselves safe because they believe the truth, but indulgence of appetite or passion will cause their fall. See, what's happening here is people have an intellectual knowledge of truth. They believe the truth. They just don't bother to live it. It's what I think Joe Ellen loves about the people in the South Pacific, those beautiful people. Simple, coming right out of heathenism. Some of them coming right out of devil worship. When they hear the truth, they say, if that's the truth, that's what we do. There is no arguing about it, no parsing of stuff. They say, if that's truth, that's what we will do. And those same people, those same faithful people during World War II would give their lives, be butchered to protect an Allied flyer just a few feet away where they had hidden him. Beautiful people. Through those who have a form of godliness, but know not the power, we can gain many who would otherwise do us harm. This is still Lucifer speaking. Lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, will be our most effective helpers. Those of this class who are apt and intelligent will serve as decoys. Watch out. The brightest and the best. At the end of time, some of the brightest and best we have will disappear. Why? Not because the truth isn't powerful enough to save them as well as any of us. Simply because there is a Luciferian plan to reach out for minds like that. And I'm telling you, you're at risk when you're in that category because you tend to start looking at self, don't you? The last thing you want to do is look at yourself. Through those who are apt and intelligent, we can have decoys to draw others into our snares. Many will not fear their influence because they profess the same faith. We will thus lead them to conclude the requirements of Christ are less strict than they once believed. Ladies and gentlemen, if you ever see that happen in God's church, remember where you heard it first. This is the spirit of prophecy, but it's a direct quote from a Luciferian council. Steer clear of that kind of argumentation, ladies and gentlemen, it only leads you to eternal night. Lucifer goes on, thus they will separate from Christ. There goes your relationship. And they will have ere long no strength to resist our power and will be ready to ridicule their former zeal and devotion. Ridicule it. They leave God's truth and ridicule it. There are people out in California avidly publishing stuff that I'm sure makes them feel very liberated. But it ridicules former zeal and devotion within the Adventist faith. I don't read that stuff. I don't have time for it. I don't have to look at counterfeit money to know what true money looks like. In the year 1909, HMS Richards saw Ellen White for the first time. I don't know how many here still remember that great giant of faith. He started the voice of prophecy. I had the privilege of seeing him shortly before his death. I went by Newbury Park where he was staying there. I gave him a hug, put a kiss on his cheek. I knew it was goodbye. What a giant. And this man saw Ellen White. He said, well before his death, in the year 1909, I saw Ellen White for the first time. I was only about 15 years of age and helped place furniture in the camp meeting tents on the campus of the University of Colorado. Ellen White was the main speaker. About 1,000 were in attendance. Only about 200 were Adventists. The rest were Baptists, Methodists, Roman Catholics, others of no persuasion. I sat only about 15 feet from her. In the 40 minutes she spoke, she used nearly 100 verses from the Bible, most of which she quoted. Then she prayed. She seemed to forget that we were there as she talked with God. If I were Lucifer, I'd try to silence that voice too. Through whatever argument I could cobble up and spread on the internet, even retreads of tired old debunked plagiarism accusations as old as 1902 and the problems we had then in Battle Creek. But ladies and gentlemen, You do that at your peril. Because to ignore the voice of a prophet heralding the event of something world-changing is to run the same risk that was made over and over and over again here until Israel went into captivity and finally lost its temple and lost its corporate national calling. When a prophet speaks, it just might be well to listen. I recognize that on the internet there are blogs proclaiming charges of plagiarism. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them tonight because as an attorney who's researched plagiarism and written an article on that for the American Society of Composers, Authors, and Publishers, I can just tell you, all you have to do is read the case of Emerson versus Davies, decided in 1845 when Ellen Harmon White was just beginning to write, by Mr. Justice Story, who was a justice from the Supreme Court writing circuit, and he gives a complete analysis of the laws of plagiarism back when she was writing, and basically his conclusion is, it is not plagiarism if you take even pre-existing ideas and enrich them with your own creativity, which is exactly what Ellen White did. Don't do your research on the internet, do it in the Word of God. Compare Scripture with the spirit of prophecy and decide for yourself whether this thing really comports with truth. For me, as a one-time Navy cryptographer who knows the importance of codes, I'm sticking with the insights that let us know what the enemy is planning. Once the king of Judah faced overwhelming danger, enemies by the thousands boiling up there out of the deserts of Moab. And as he did the only thing he could do, he prayed, because he was terribly outnumbered. As he prayed, there's this unknown, unnamed man of God comes up, stands up in the middle of the congregation, gives terribly illogical military advice. Says, leave the one fortified position you've got where you might hope to survive and go out and expose your pitifully few soldiers in the open to an overwhelmingly powerful enemy. Made absolutely no sense at all. A lot of times the advice God gives doesn't make sense because He can see the future and we can't. And the king decided to follow the prophet's advice. And I close tonight with that verse, that verse that was so beautifully read by those two young women this evening. 2 Chronicles 20:20. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper. Let's close with prayer.
Gracious Father, we thank you so much and we praise your name for caring for us enough to open the curtains of time, to show us your will. We pray for wisdom to be able to understand, and we pray for courage to obey. Dismiss us now with your benediction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.